to turn to Matthew chapter 5, where we've begun to take a look at the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And I'll stop reading there. If anyone was here 2 or 3 weeks ago, we took a look at the beginning verses of this passage, and we saw that Jesus takes his seat and begins to teach. And that's very fitting, because God, and Jesus is eternal God in the flesh, God loves to teach. He loves to teach his people, and that's what the whole Bible is through and through. God teaching about himself, about the kingdom of heaven, about the truth of man's condition, and so on. The Bible is a book that instructs us, that teaches us, and God delights in teaching. And so it's no coincidence that God's people delight in learning. God's people delight to hear the Bible, to hear the gospel, to learn from the Word of God, to learn from the Bible. And there's really no greater joy to a child of God than when he discovers truth, when he learns a certain teaching of the Bible, a doctrine, or a verse that was sealed up or closed to his under or her understanding. And then through study or through hearing another believer who studied it, that verse begins to make sense and falls into place, and there's harmony with the rest of the Bible, and God's people delight in that. They really find joy in learning. Well, let's continue on here, and we're down to verse 7 of Matthew 5, and it says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And that word blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. We have to keep in mind what that word means, and it means that someone has become a child of God. Someone has become saved. A good definition of this word is found in Psalm 133. And in verse 3 of that short little psalm, Psalm 133, verse 3 says, As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That is the blessing that the Bible is concerned with. And that is what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, the blessings that he's laying out. Blessed are the merciful. That is, they are truly saved. They have a new heart, a new spirit. They have life forevermore. Now, God does mete out temporal blessings. We have the blessing of a bright, sunny day today, nice weather, and that blessing applies to everyone in this area, whether saved or unsaved, just or unjust. Everyone experiences that kind of blessing. But those are temporal blessings, and God speaks of sending the rain on the just and the unjust. Equally, we all receive that. Or maybe we have physical health, and so do many of the unsaved. Or we have some wealth. We have money in the bank, or we have things of the world. Well, so do the unsaved. But what the Bible's mainly concerned about when it speaks of blessing is, are you saved? Are you a child of God? If you are, you're blessed. You're blessed. Doesn't matter if you don't have a home. It doesn't matter if you have diseases. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You are blessed. And if you, on the other hand, you can have the things of the world. You can have money. You can have a comfortable life, possessing many things of the world. You can have good health. You can have all that. And if you're not a child of God, if you're not truly born again, you have no blessing. You have no blessing in the sense of what the Bible is looking at, and that is that you're going to live forever. And so here, blessed are the merciful. The merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And, you know, we always have to get God's definitions for His words. We can't apply the world's definition when we're reading the Bible. We can't think we understand what it means to be merciful. For instance, if you look at it from the world's perspective, well, a merciful man is someone who gives to charity. Or the Red Cross, he volunteers his time to the Red Cross. A merciful act is to send money for those that are starving in foreign lands, in poor countries. A merciful thing to do is to go over there and join the Peace Corps and certain individuals have done, they've given of their lives to clothe those without clothing, to if there are doctors have gone to give of their time to try and heal people that have sicknesses. Are these the definition of what it is to be merciful? And that's the world's definition. That's what the world looks at. But actually, the Bible's definition of bestowing mercy or being merciful has to do with sharing the gospel, sharing the Bible. That is mercy. That is what mercy is. And God has instilled in the people of the world to take care of temporal needs and temporal situations where there's a catastrophe. And God has raised up individuals in the world who provide for those kinds of needs. Where the believer recognizes a greater need, a more desperate need, and so the believer is going to use his time and his money and his resources to try and minister to that need, which is that man is dead in sin and under the wrath of God and subject to spend an eternity in hell. Well, yeah, but can't you do both? Can't you do both? Can't you, like some gospel organizations, they send people over to Africa to build homes and businesses for people over there, and there's people who go there with the idea, well, let me take care of their physical need and I'll minister the gospel at the same time. I'll share the gospel at the same time. Isn't that a good way of doing it? After all, if you're just going over with the gospel and these people are in poverty and they're starving, how can you just share the gospel with them? You have to take care of their physical need. And actually, that's not correct. That's not correct. Believers need to focus on the greater need, which is the spiritual need. For instance, here's one way of looking at it. If you have $100, And if you take 50, I'm going to take 50 for the printing of tracts and for getting the gospel out. The other 50 I'm going to take, and I'm going to devote it to buying food, to buying clothing, to buying medicine. Well, right away, your resources are cut in half. And instead of buying, you know, 1,000 tracts with that $50, or say 10,000 tracts with $100, now you can only buy 5,000 tracts with $50. And so you've already limited yourself, and there's 5,000 less people you're going to be able to meet to send forth the gospel so that they might, if it's God's will, become saved. And or a second way of looking at it, you know, and I don't think this is too much of an exaggeration, when someone is in their sin, when someone is living their life in the world, and they may not even be aware of it, but they're under God's wrath, they're on their way to hell, it's as though they're hanging from a very thin branch, more like a twig. And they're hanging there naked. They're hanging there without physical clothes. They're hanging there they have a disease of some kind. They're hanging there in their poverty physically. And so here you come, and beneath them from that twig is like a pit of molten lava. And as the second that twig breaks, they fall into that pit, and they're dead. They're dead eternally because they're going to be cast into the pit of hell. Well, here you come, and you have some resources. Are you going to try and clothe that man because he's naked while he's hanging from that branch? Are you going to try and feed him? He's hungry while he's hanging there. Are you going to try and give him some medicine? Or what are you going to do? What's his greatest need at that point? Is to get him to safety, to get him to a place where he's no longer threatened by the twig breaking and him falling into the depths of hell. That is the focus of the gospel. That is the urgency of the gospel. That is why believers, knowing the terror of the Lord, try to persuade men through sharing the Word of God. Of course, the Word of God is what will persuade man. It is God's blessing his word that will persuade a man and move in that person's heart if they're one of God's elect. And that's why believers, they focus and they concentrate on sending out the word of God exclusively. Exclusively. If I have $100, not 99 goes to the sending forth of the gospel, and one to the physical need, 100 goes to the sending forth of the gospel, because that is the far greater need. And then if they do become saved, they have everything at that point. They are blessed. They're a child of God. They now have the security of eternal life. They're going to live forever. And it really dwarfs whatever our temporal situation is in this life. Whatever problems we're facing really cannot be compared to the eternal blessing of salvation. Well, here it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And God wrote it this way because, for a reason, that nothing in the Bible is really that simple as it seems. Who will show mercy of themselves? And if you could be merciful, you will obtain mercy. But that's not how it works. We don't go out to try and show mercy that we might be shown mercy ourselves. But when we demonstrate mercy in our lives, as we're sharing the gospel, it really originates, it starts with God giving us that desire and God moving us in that direction so that we share the gospel. And that's just an indicator. It's an evidence that we are a child of God and we have obtained mercy from God ourselves. We have had our sins forgiven. Moving on into verse 8 of Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And again, it's the same kind of idea. Who is pure in heart? If we start with man, if we start with people of the world, who is pure in heart? Nobody. Nobody that's alive upon the face of the earth. No man who's ever existed except for the Lord Jesus is pure in heart. Well, Adam at first was when he was created, and Eve. But following the fall, no man has this purity of heart. We're dead in sin. And what's the picture that the Bible paints of man's heart? Desperately wicked, a heart of stone. Out of the heart proceed all manner of evil, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts. Come out of the heart of man. Our heart is spiritually filthy. We are dead in sins. And so in order to be pure in heart, and that word pure is found in John 15. In John 15 and in verse 3, where it's translated clean, it says there in John, Now we are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's the word pure of Matthew 5. Now we are pure. How? How do we become pure? Through the word of God, through the Bible. Because when the Bible goes out into the world, God is seeking His elect, and His word will not return void. It will find His elect wherever they are, in whatever city, whatever state, whatever country of the world. God's elect will be found by the sending forth of the gospel as God directs the course of His people, who move as the rivers of water, turning here and there at God's leading, and they will hear the word. God will at some point bless the Bible to their heart, and they'll be born again. And immediately, the heart is cleansed. Right away. There's no slow progression. There's no sanctification in the sense that many theologians teach. Well, you become saved, and then through your life you're getting holier and holier and holier until finally you're ready to go to heaven. That's not taught in the Bible. Immediately, instantaneously, when God saves a person, they are washed. They are clean because Jesus has paid for their sins. He has removed them from them. And so they receive a new heart, a new spirit, a new resurrected soul. A brand new soul without spot, no blemish of any kind. The heart of a child of God is perfect. Perfect and pure. And that's why if you ever hear someone speaking about, oh, I still have sin in my heart. I still have sin in my heart. Well, they're basically saying they're not saved if they make that kind of statement. Because when we become born again, all sin is removed. We're still a sinner because we're in the flesh. And that's where sin resides after the point of salvation, in our physical bodies. But in the heart, that there's been that spiritual operation of God as He has transplanted us with a heart of flesh. He takes out the heart of stone, and it is a pure heart patterned after the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were immediately prepared and ready to go into heaven right then in our soul existence, because we have received a new spirit and a new heart. Well, let's continue on here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's one of the wonderful and glorious expectations of the child of God, that he will or she will see God. We will one day, and that day isn't that far off, we will dwell in God's presence, or more accurately, He will dwell with us. He will be in our very midst forever. We find in 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John 3 and verse 3, or verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the fullness of his glory, in the fullness of the greatness of the Almighty God, which man in this world hasn't seen. Remember Moses, he wanted to see the glory of God. And God said, no man can see my glory and live. And so God hid him in a rock. And just he said, I'll cause my back parts to pass by you. Just a glimpse of the person of God, of the incredible being that God is, passed by Moses. And it was a tremendously glorious sight. And imagine when God is seen face to face, as the face represents the actual presence of a person, and we are dwelling with him and able to be in his presence because we've been washed, because all sin is removed, and we have that perfect soul. And if we don't die before the Lord comes, if Christ fulfills it, and on the last day, we receive our new resurrected body, that too is qualified to dwell in the presence of God. And so there will be an incredible experience for the one that has been redeemed, for the child of God. This is one of the many terrific expectations that each child of God has to look forward to be with God, and he will teach us about himself directly, personally. He will speak to us face to face, and we will be surely greatly blessed forever, because that will be our situation eternally. Well, if we go back to Matthew 5, and in verse 9, it goes on to say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The peacemakers, and again, the world has its own ideas as to what peacemakers are. Peacemakers get involved in disputes between countries. They try to settle things, or you have peacemakers in society and politics. They try to get two sides together so things don't erupt into chaos and violence, and that's the world's idea, but that's because the world does not recognize, they can't see it, they don't understand it, that there is a war going on. It's an ancient battle that has been continuing throughout the whole history of the world since the fall of man, and between the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this war raging. And every sinner born into the world is immediately within the kingdom of darkness. That's what side each one of us was on, as we were the children of wrath, even as others. We were in that kingdom, rebelling against the great and glorious God of the Bible and shaking our tiny little fist at him and doing things our own way, not being concerned about his commandments we weren't concerned about transgressing them and sinning against him. But once we become a child of God, once we become saved, then there's peace. There's peace. And we can see that in Acts chapter 2. Oh, excuse me, not Acts 2, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And in verse 13 and 14, it really goes on, but we'll just read those two verses. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Jesus is the peace, the peacemaker. He is our peace himself, because he has offered up himself. He has died for the sins of his people and paid for those sins. Thus, the ordinances, the transgressions that we had committed against God's law are all removed. And now there's nothing to stop God from bestowing His grace and blessings upon us and from looking at us not as an enemy anymore, but as a creature that is His servant, that is His spiritual son or daughter. This is what is involved with the peace of God, as we find peace through God's salvation as the gospel saves a sinner. And it says they shall be called the children of God once we do receive that peace. Once that peace is truly and earnestly ours through Christ, then we are going to demonstrate and show a characteristic of our Father, who is the great peacemaker. And we will, again, fulfill the meaning of this verse by sharing the gospel. We just share the gospel with people. And when people hear the gospel, when they receive a tract, they're rebelling, they're waging war against God. But if they're one of God's elect, they read the tract, and at some point, God can bless the word, and they are converted. They are instantaneously translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, and there's peace between them and God. And so it's a tremendous blessing that there can be peace in this war. Now, continuing on in verse 10 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this, you know, we wonder, are we reading it right, some of these statements? Because the Beatitudes, the blessings that God is laying out here, that He is speaking of, are totally contrary to the world. They're foreign to the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, the world thinks, blessed are you if you're strong and proud, and blessed are the meek. That doesn't fit in this world. Blessed are ye, or they, which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are people who are being persecuted. That doesn't fit into the world's philosophy. No, blessed are you when you make your nation strong and mighty and nobody can persecute you. Or of yourself, you have such a personality that you're the strong and mighty one, and nobody's going to step on you. See, that's the idea of the world. But Christ just turns everything completely around, because He is looking at the spiritual realm and what's going on spiritually in the world. And so there is this blessing that is given. As it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that means for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, as He is the righteous one. He is righteousness Himself. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that Jesus is righteousness. And that's an important qualifier, because there are all kinds of people that are persecuted. And it's not for Christ's sake. It's not for the Word's sake. It's not for righteousness' sake. It's for other reasons. And there's no blessing really associated with that. For instance, if we go to 1 Peter 2, it says in verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Or turn over to the next page of 1 Peter 4 and look at... I'll start reading in verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And that's the same Greek word blessed that's in Matthew 5. Blessed are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So you see, there is a difference with suffering. You can, and as a matter of fact, everyone suffers. I don't think anybody gets through this world without suffering. At some point, everyone, whether you're a child of God or not, every human being is going to experience suffering. And there is trials and tribulation and affliction. But you see, there is some suffering or persecution that we bring on ourselves. And that's because of our sin. We get ourselves in trouble. Our sins get us in trouble. And God says, that's not the suffering I'm talking about. That's not the persecution that I have in view, because you're full of trouble. That's because of your sin. It's unthankworthy. There's nothing good about it at all. There's nothing of that that glorifies God. You got yourself in trouble because of your sin. But there is another type of suffering, another way of going about things, and that is when you're doing it God's way, when you're desiring to be obedient to the Word of God, and as a result of that, there comes persecution, there comes affliction, there comes suffering in our home, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, wherever it is, then that is thankworthy. That is praiseworthy. That is for righteousness' sake. That is for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. But if we're involved in all kinds of trouble because of our own wrongs, well, don't try and make it out that you're being persecuted for Christ. It has nothing to do with that. What it has to do is that you're just not doing things God's way. And there's consequences to wrong actions. There's consequences to sin. Well, in this verse in Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted. Persecuted. Now, that's a familiar word. We've heard it a lot. What does it mean to be persecuted? Well, in looking up this word, if you get out your concordances and you look up this particular Greek word, you're going to find 10 times it's translated as follow or followed. Follow or follow. For instance, in Romans chapter 9, it says in verse 30, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed, and that's the same word persecuted, back there in Matthew 5, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And that's in those two places, the word followed is the same Greek word translated as persecuted. And that really helps us to get a better understanding of what it means to be persecuted. Remember the Apostle Paul, before God saved him? What did he do? He went about trying to find Christians. He was on their trail. He was like a bounty hunter who would track down his man. He was on the way to Damascus in order to find Christians, to hail them to prison, and worse things that might come upon them. So persecution is a seeking after, a pursuing, a following after a child of God. And it's normally the unsaved that are the ones in pursuit, because Satan is really the one behind the scenes who's bringing these things about. If you go to Revelation 12, in Revelation 12, verse 13, it says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth," and that dragon is Satan, "he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." That was Revelation 12, verse 13. In that chapter, the woman brings forth the man-child as a picture. The woman is a picture of the body of believers. And that man-child is Christ himself. And then it's a spiritual image. After bringing forth the man-child, the dragon, Satan, pursues the woman and he persecutes her. Because that's all he can do. That's all he can do. And so this chase has been on since the cross, where the believers have gone out into the world with the gospel, and hot on the heels of each child of God is Satan and his emissaries that are trying to stop the sending forth of the gospel. They're trying to limit the sending, or cause it to cease altogether, and they're known as adversaries in the Bible, and they are just in opposition to God and His Word. And there's many different ways in the Bible God paints that picture. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt? There's a picture of salvation, of deliverance. Well, wasn't long before Pharaoh and his army was on their tail. And he was chasing them right up until the Red Sea. And that is pointing to the persecution, the following after of the Christian, the true Christian, by the forces of Satan, by the enemies of God. He is always in opposition to the sending out of the gospel. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 16, it says in verse 9, "For a great door," and the Apostle Paul is writing this under the inspiration of God, "for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. If we're in a time of latter rain, and we are, if God is going to save a great multitude out there in the world, and He is, then we can expect that there's going to be enemies of the gospel, enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that are going to be persecuting the believers that are bringing that gospel message to the world. They're going to come against them in any way possible and in any way imaginable, because Satan always has done this. And Jesus is just letting us know that this should really be our expectation. We should expect to be persecuted. For instance, if you go to Mark 10, it says in verse 28 of Mark 10, "Then Peter began," and I know I start reading, I still hear a lot of pages turning, but you know, you can always maybe jot down the verse and read it later. "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." You see how that word is just kind of slid in there. Don't forget this. Yeah, there's great blessing involved with being a Christian, with being a child of God. Great untold spiritual blessings, abundant blessings, overflowing blessings that come forth from that wonderful cup of salvation that God just gives to us with persecutions. And that's how it is. That's the nature of the Christian life. You can't escape persecution. It will come. It comes with the Word. If we have nothing to do with the Word, if we have nothing to do with the true Word, the true Gospel, if we shy away from sharing the Gospel or we're not involved in the sending forth of the Gospel, we may not notice any persecution. We might fit right in the world, and there may be no problem between us and the world because we're not taking up our cross. We're not suffering for Christ's sake. And there could be suffering in our life that goes back to that suffering for our own sins. But to any degree that we are sharing the Word of God, the Gospel, faithfully, in accord with His Word, expect persecutions. Expect it. Let's look at 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. And beginning in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You don't get away from it. We can't escape it. We shall. All that live godly will suffer persecution. There's no getting around it. There's no escaping it. And this is why God says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It's a gift of God. It's part, just like God speaks of giving faith, giving repentance, He gives suffering for His sake. And that happens. In the world, you will have tribulation. But I have overcome the world, we read in John 16. And really it comes down to, shall the trials, the troubles, the afflictions, the persecutions that are legitimate, that are sincere and earnest persecutions because it's come about in our life because of the Gospel, because of the Word of God, and as a result, maybe man is separating from us. And a parallel verse to Matthew 5 and Luke 6 says, men will hate you. They will separate you from their company. They will cast out your name as evil. And there will be reviling and reproaches and so forth for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. For righteousness' sake, for God's sake. They're synonyms. And if we're suffering like that, then it just comes down to the recognition, to observing that it's not really that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. If we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, if man is speaking evil of us, why would it be a big a deal when we know what is in man? We know the condition of man's soul. We know spiritually man is dead and so forth. And more than that, if we were persecuted severely and greatly troubled by our family or anyone in this life, then we always have that great comfort, that great knowledge. Yeah, but it might be today and it might be tomorrow and maybe next year. I'll still have to experience this. But a day is coming very soon when I am going to be transported. I am going to be transformed and lifted out of this world and changed and given that eternal life and all the wonderful blessings that go along with it. So definitely, surely I can put up with a little persecution, a little trial, a little trouble for a short number of days. That's nothing at all. And actually the Apostle Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians 4, you don't have to turn there, but he says, but with me, in verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. It's a small thing, because man can afflict our bodies to the point of death. We can be afflicted maybe physically, and we can be afflicted perhaps mentally or emotionally, but nobody can touch the soul. Only God can destroy both body and soul. Man or Satan or all of his forces cannot touch our soul if we're truly born again. Well, let's just go back to Matthew 5 and then we'll close. In Matthew 5, and it says in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You say we're right where we ought to be. If we're sensing things are heating up in our life, if things are, if there are troubles coming to the left and right and all around us, then, and if they're coming for a just cause, for the sake of the gospel, then we have strong evidence that we are following the way of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're on the right path, and we're headed for heaven itself. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Blessed are ye that are persecuted. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. And then we'll